right. Well, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And follow along your copy of God's Word as I read, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. A brief word, prayer before we start into this morning. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, last week as we started a study on 1 Peter, I attempted to help us familiarize ourselves with the broad movements of the book. I also attempted to show how I think 1 Peter speaks well into our cultural moment, that its message, God's Word's always relevant, but I think that the message of this book is helpful to us in our cultural moment. And today we're going to start our verse-by-verse odyssey through the book, and as we do that, I recognize some of the material in these verses we touched on last week. Some of it's new. I plan to briefly remind you of the things we looked at last week and then to really focus on the parts that are new. And so as we observed last week, this letter begins in the way pretty much every formal first century letter began and many informal letters. And that is with the author identifying himself. And so 1 Peter opens with Peter identifying himself as the human author. And I say human on purpose. Because, yes, Peter's pen moved and Peter's mind was fully engaged in this process, but ultimately, Peter is not the author of this book. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 remind us or teach us that no portion of the Bible is written as an act of human will. Instead, the human authors, the text tells us, was borne along by the Holy Spirit so that they spoke from God. This is ultimately God's message to his people, and I understand all through this series I will be saying Peter and over again, and occasionally I'll accidentally say Paul instead of Peter. I already know that. But Peter, yes, was the human author, but Peter was just an instrument to communicate God's message to us. And we noted last week of how he goes on to define himself further as an apostle of Jesus Christ, spoke both to his authority and his humility. It spoke to his authority because he's an apostle. That was a unique office in the history of the church, came with unique authority. That's why Peter could write to churches in a large geographical area and speak authoritatively into their life circumstances. He was an apostle. That was his job. But it also speaks to his humility, because Peter wasn't just an apostle. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. His ministry, his responsibility was to point people to Christ, to someone greater than him. He existed for Christ's glory and the advance of Christ's kingdom. Peter was not there to build a kingdom for himself or to advance a personal agenda. He was to be a servant of the living God, pointing everyone around him to the Savior who had saved him. Again, we talked about that last week. Also noted last week how Peter sent this letter to these five Roman provinces that today comprise modern-day Turkey. Roman districts, so it was a circular letter, and how, we talked a little bit about that last week. What we really want to focus on today, though, is how Peter defined his readers, not who, where they lived or any of that stuff, but how does he define his readers? Well, he talks to them as those who reside as aliens. He calls them aliens. Of course, that doesn't come with some of the context that comes with our sci-fi thinking culture today, but he calls them aliens who are scattered through this region. Once again, we spent a pretty substantial amount of time last week considering what does it mean for us to be aliens and sojourners in this world. And that is a key concept for understanding 1 Peter. He wants us to very much understand that this world is not our home. We are strangers in it. And that was the reason for this, his original audience's sufferings in the world. People fear what is different. That's the reason for racism. That's the reason for all sorts of, that's the reason why classes, different social classes, clash with each other. We fear what's different, what is unfamiliar. And the world resists anyone who reveals their shortcomings. In fact, it's not just the world. Lots of times, if someone shines a light on your weaknesses as a follower of Christ, well, our approach is more likely to bore back than to humbly receive their encouragement. That is just sinful nature in us. And so as Christians, when we shine the light of the gospel on a world that loves darkness, it's going to create conflict. That's just the reality of it. The world embraces sin, and that flies in the face of the Christian's pursuit of holiness. And these things put us on a collision course with the world, and awkwardness, opposition, and suffering are certain to follow when we live for God. Now, when we talk about being aliens and sojourners in the world, it's one of those concepts that we all give mental assent to. It's not hard to understand, but we are perhaps slow to want to give serious heart work and evaluation to thinking about how much do I actually live like a stranger in this world? How at home? How comfortable am I in it? But Peter says you are aliens, strangers residing in the world. Yet Peter's primary description isn't the fact that they're aliens, although that is a great theme throughout the book. His primary description of these believers is that they are chosen by God. Yes, you're aliens scattered throughout these areas, but you are chosen. Chosen by God. When we get into chapter 2, we're going to come into a statement, an incredible statement, where Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. As Peter thinks about these people and their suffering for their faith in Christ, he thinks that there is a source of great comfort for them to be found in the fact that God chose them, God elected them as his people. And so what he's doing is he's placing here in the opening verse of the book our alienation from the world next to God's choice of us. It should be ironic to us. He's building a contrast. We're alienated from the world, but we are chosen by God. I believe some translations actually put this down as they are elect exiles in the world. Think of those two things. We are elect exiles. We should feel a tension in that. As we think about what does it mean to be an elect exile in the world, think about, as I tried to, how do we understand this? Well, think about kids on a playground picking teams for whatever game they're about to play, right? All of us have probably had that experience, whether it's in PE class or on a playground somewhere where we got to pick teams. And so you get two captains, and they line everybody up, and one picks one, then one picks one, and back and forth they go. Well, no one wants to be the last child picked, right? There's just something humiliating about being the last child picked. They feel rejected. They feel unwanted. Oftentimes, they come to the realization the only reason I'm on the team is because I was the last one there. And so that captain didn't want me. He got stuck with me. Men and women, this describes, I think, our relationship to the world. We're rejected. We're unwanted. We're cast off. But think about the one who got picked first. The first captain's up and they call your name because they wanted you first. Well, this gives a sense of significance. And of all the kids standing there, the captain chose you over everyone else. I think this helps us to think about how God looks on us with favor. Out of the whole mass of humanity, he set his affections on you. He didn't have to. He chose to. He wanted you to be a member of His family. He says, you're mine. I chose you. Men and women, this is why the Bible gives us the doctrine of election, for a lack of a better term. It gives it in the context of Scripture. Election is a comfort to God's people. In the world, we are despised, we are rejected, just like our Savior was. Yet this world, the Scriptures tell us, is a moment. It tells us that we are like grass that's here one day and the next day is thrown into the furnace. We're here one day and we're gone the next. Life is but a breath. And then comes the eternal state, where we will either reap the reward of our eternal rebellion against God, or we will enter into the eternal bliss that God has in store for His redeemed. And when we think about it in those terms, God's choice of us far outweighs the world's rejection. And that should comfort us when we suffer in this life for the cause of our faith. Yeah, you're an outcast in the world, Peter says, but you are chosen. Chosen by God. Now, as we look at verse 2, what happens here is then Peter goes on to define for us what it means to be chosen. And he does it by giving us three phrases, and each of those phrases is designed to explain for us what it means to be chosen. And as you look at that, at verse 2, one of the things that you ought to observe is how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all actively involved in our salvation. Each member of the triune Godhead actively engaged in redeeming us from our sin. That is an incredible thing. God actively pursued us. Each member of the Trinity actively pursuing us when we were still enemies and slaves of sin. So how does Peter then define the fact that we were chosen? Well, three phrases. First, he says God's choice of us is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the Bible teaches that God has chosen a people for Himself before creation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that God chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, before anyone sinned, before you did anything one way or another. God chose a people, chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. John chapter 6, Jesus teaches us that the Father gave a people to the Son who would come to the Son for salvation. And the passage tells us that the Father would draw those people to the Son. Romans chapter 8 says that God's foreknowledge preceded His predestination of us to salvation. I could stand up here probably for 40 minutes just reading passage after passage after passage. It talks about how God chose a people for Himself before the foundation of the world. It's what the Bible tells us. God set His love on His people in eternity past. No wonder Peter calls us a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a people for God's own possession. Now the text tells us that this choice was according to the foreknowledge of God. And right there, I'll tell you, I spent quite a bit of time thinking about this week, because right there is a stumbling block. A lot of people who love Jesus dearly struggle with what does it mean for God to choose us according to His foreknowledge. And I'm not going to unwind all of that, but it is a stumbling block for many people. For some people, they view election, the act that God choosing before the foundation of the world, they view it as it's an act detached. They view it as the act of a detached and unloving God who just randomly picks certain individuals for salvation while leaving the rest of the world to perish. And they just they view it as God treating people like robots. And they tend to see it as unjust and focus wrongly on the idea that God is rejecting men instead of on the real emphasis of the doctrine of election, which is that God has chosen to extend grace to men. And oftentimes in this one, people have a wrong understanding of our sin problem. See, we because we think we have infinite worth and value, tend to think that we deserve a second chance, we deserve salvation, and God owes us that opportunity. But that's not what the Scripture says. The Bible teaches that none deserve salvation. All deserve wrath. That God saves any is a mark of His grace. It's all of His grace. There are others who love Jesus, but they view foreknowledge as God looking into the future, seeing which one of those individuals will choose Him of their own free will, and therefore He responds by choosing them. So, right, God has foreknowledge of all future events, sees who's going to choose Him. Okay, those ones are mine, I choose them. And this puts God's election as a reaction to what they say is man's free will. The challenge here is that it puts man in the driver's seat rather than God, which you have a hard time finding that in Scripture. And it comes from this notion that man has a free will, which once again is not something you can find in Scripture. We have a will. That is very clear in Scripture. But as Romans 6 and a number of other passages teach us, our will is a slave to whoever we are serving, either Satan or God. Martin Luther, being the colorful individual that he was, had a great illustration. He says, we're all donkeys. He used a different word. I'm not going to do that. But he says, we're all donkeys. Actually, he said, we're all blind donkeys, controlled by the master on our back, either Satan or God. And so in this particular view, man is the first mover in the salvation process, and I think that Scripture points us in a different direction. Now, all I've done is say what it doesn't mean. That's not helpful, right? Our real interest is, what does it mean for God to choose us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? What does that mean? Well, when we deal with the Bible, and when the Bible talks about knowing someone, that relational aspect, it has more to do with that relationship and affections than it has to do with an academic knowledge of facts and figures. So when the Bible says that you know someone, it's talking about the relational quality. Really, when Peter says that God foreknew us, what he in many ways means is that God foreloved us. His knowledge of us is a relational knowledge. And his foreknowledge of us causes him to cast his eye of relationship on us. Think about a young man who has a young woman catch his eye. She may or may not know it, but this young man has an interest in this young woman, so he purposely pursues a relationship with her. He is active in his pursuit of this woman. That's how God acts towards his people. He sets his eye, he sets his favor, he sets their love on them, and because of that, he then pursues a relationship with us. Peter says that he chose us according to the foreknown love of God. That word according to needs some thinking as well. It's a very literal translation of the word. It's a preposition. Sorry if I'm a grammar lesson. But that word can have a number of different meanings. And in this context, I'll spare you the explanation of why. If you want to know, I'll have coffee with you this week and we can spend an hour talking about Greek grammar. And we'll both be bored to tears at the end of it. But in this context, it is best understood as in conformity with. The Father chooses us in conformity with His foreknown love of us. That's what He's saying. So once again, Peter wants these hurting and weary saints to know that God's love for them stretches from eternity past into eternity future. That's what this is about. God's love for you didn't start the day you believed. It began clear back before the foundation of the world, and it has no end in eternity of future. God has made these people objects of His love before they were born. Because He had chosen them, He also put a plan in place to redeem them when they rejected Him. God is the initiator of salvation. That does not mean we are passive in the process. Never hear me say that mankind is passive in the process of salvation, because that's not true. It simply means that God moved first. He set in motion Here's a thought to think about this afternoon. God set in motion the entire course of history so he could display the greatness of his grace in saving you. Think about the wonders of God's grace. He did it all to redeem you and the rest of his people from their sin. So we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Second, we are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the text says. So the Bible, once again, describes salvation as an activity of the triune God. The Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it to individuals' lives. Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, the Spirit applies it to people's lives. The entire Trinity involved in it. And so, the text here tells us that we were chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit makes God's choice of us effective in our lives. Now, he says we are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That word sanctification, when we think of it, we tend to think of the process of spiritual growth because that is the way the Bible uses it. Not only is it the way the Bible uses it, it's the primary way the Bible uses it. But it's not the only way the Bible uses the word sanctification. We need to understand this. The Bible actually uses the word sanctification in three ways. The first deals with what happens when God saves us and we are sanctified or set apart, because that's the word sanctify means. We are set apart from the world to God. And God does this by placing us in Christ and sealing us with the Holy Spirit and a whole lot of other things we could talk about. The second way the Bible uses it is to describe that process of spiritual growth, the most dominant way it's used. And finally, it's used to describe what God does at the end of time when he sanctifies us finally. Gets rid of the last of the sin. We are glorified. We enter into his presence to struggle with sin no more. Our sanctification is brought to completion at that point. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter's using the word sanctification to describe that initial act of the Holy Spirit where we are set apart for the Father's purposes. That's what he's talking about here, how the Spirit sets us apart for God. And he does this by applying the work of Christ to us. So again, the Father chose us, and it's the Spirit who hunts us down. He is, some of you are familiar perhaps with that poem, The Hound of Heaven. That's the Spirit relentlessly pursuing the Father's until we stop fleeing for the darkness of our sin and come to the light of Christ. He makes the work of Christ effective in us. He changes our wills from hating God to loving God so that we can and will joyfully believe in Christ. So we are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Finally, our attention is drawn yet again this morning to Christ and the third aspect of our being chosen. And this aspect here reminds us or points us to the purpose of our election. As we are told, we were chosen to obey Christ Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. We were chosen to obey and be sprinkled. Two things there wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. Obedience is a dominant theme in 1 Peter. That is a dominant theme. We were chosen by God. We were sanctified by his Spirit for a life of obedience. I've said this before, and I will, as long as you guys put up with me as your pastor, will continue to tell you that the primary emphasis of our salvation is not that we are saved from our enslavement to sin and its eternal consequences. That is a glorious element of the gospel. We are entirely saved from our enslavement to sin and its eternal consequences, for which we rejoice. But the greater reality of our salvation isn't what we were saved from. It's what we were saved to. That's the glory of the gospel. The emphasis is that we are saved for an abiding relationship with God. What we lost in Adam and Eve when they sinned, what was lost when they plunged the world into sin, has been recovered by Christ. Yes, that means in the process we escape sin's penalty. But salvation restores what was lost in the fall, our relationship with God, our ability to enjoy Him, and our capacity to reflect His glory through a life of obedience. And that's what salvation's about. It's about having a relationship with God, seeing Him for the greatness of who He is, enjoying Him for it, and then reflecting His greatness to the best of our ability as we go through this life. I don't know how you did at that this week, but I sure blew it a few times, about 10 times an hour, right? Which is why we must be sprinkled with His blood. We can never talk about or pursue obedience apart from the sacrifice of Christ. It is always has to do with that, because Christ's blood has covered every deficiency we have. Past, present, and future, it's all dealt with at the cross. Amen. Thank you, Lord. All of my failings that are going to happen yet today, already dealt with by the blood of Christ. We are sprinkled through His blood. We are cleansed. Salvation must precede obedience. Yet obedience is the outworking of salvation in our lives. We've got to keep those two things connected. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world, make the gospel. Or make the gospel. Make disciples. How do you do that? Well, you preach the gospel. You baptize those who believe. And then you teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. We seem to have this goofy notion that evangelicals do in our country. We can save our country from falling off the map if we can teach people to obey Christ and follow His word. Quit trying to clean the fish before you've caught it. Preach Christ. Then, once people believe, okay, now this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Observe all that Christ has commanded. Now here Peter is drawing on an Old Testament story to make his point. In fact, the passage I read from Hebrews 9 was drawing on this as well. I did do that on purpose. I did plan that out, that we'd think about this. As we were pointed to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, God delivers His people, Israel, from Egyptian slavery. Leads them to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, God begins to teach them what it means to be His covenant people. Okay, now that I've redeemed you from slavery, this is how you're to live as my people. And so Moses goes up on the mountain to talk with God, and God gives him the commandments, and we're told in Exodus 24 how he came down the mountain and he wrote the commands in a book. And then they built an offer, they saw an altar, and they sacrificed to God. Then Exodus 24, verse 7, we read this, that Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the book of the covenant, or the blood of the covenant, and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What's happening here? Israel was God's covenant people. He entered into an eternal covenant with them when He chose Abraham. You're my people, my ethnic group through which I'm going to take salvation of the rest of the nations. Us Gentiles get to be grafted in. Praise God. But that covenant, both when He made it with Abraham, then again at Mount Sinai, was ratified with blood. But all covenants place demands on the members of the covenant. So after saving His people from slavery in Egypt, God outlined His standards for His people. Your responsibility as members of this covenant is to obey these commands. And in this text, they committed to do that. Now, they did a lousy job, but they committed to obey. And then they were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, marking them off as God's people. That's what the author of Hebrews 9 was on about as well, as I read that this morning. But what the author of Hebrews does and what Peter does here is to help us understand how this is a foreshadowing of Christ. Because Jesus has initiated a new covenant in His blood. Through the shedding of His blood, the text tells us that He ransomed a people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So all who believe are made beneficiaries of this covenant. Yet just as was the case under the old covenant, God expects obedience from the covenant members. We were chosen to be released from the death of sin into a life of obedience. Think about this. As sinners in the world, we were alienated from God. Now, as members of God's kingdom, we are alienated from the world. That's a beautiful contrast. It's a beautiful contrast. But it's only possible because Christ was willing to shed his blood, to bear the wrath of God in his body on the cross, so that being sprinkled with his blood, our consciences could be cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. And the call to obey, brothers and sisters, the call to obey reminds us that although God initiates salvation, we are not passive in the process. Any suggestion that is otherwise is a departure from Scripture. We must respond to the gospel with belief. That's why I regularly, from this pulpit, try to issue the invitation to come and be saved with the promise that God saves all who come to him. We must respond to the gospel in belief. And obedience to Jesus' commands is the ongoing practice of that belief. And so when we talk about God choosing us, that doesn't mean that since God is working, we can sit back on our laurels and be passive. On the contrary, it's precisely because God's working that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God at work in you, both the will and the work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2. Because God's working, we work. And so, Peter opens this letter. Step back and let's remind ourselves of the big picture here. Peter opens this letter by recognizing the challenge his readers faced. They were strangers in the world and suffering because of it. Yet the reason they were outcasts in the world was that they had been chosen by God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit had cast the eye of their favor upon them and had worked to bring about their salvation. They set them apart to receive the full blessings of being in a right relationship with God. Fellow believer, God chose you in conformity with his foreknown love for you to set you apart for him, sprinkling you with the blood of Christ so that you may live a life of obedience. God wants you to experience his grace and his peace in fullest measure, because that's the blessing, the greeting that Peter issues these people. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. It is. If you're in Christ, we can have it experientially as we walk with him now, knowing it's just going to get better in eternity. What greater comfort can we have in a world drowning in sin than the realization that if God is for us, who can stand against us? No matter, brothers and sisters, how dark your path is, if you're God's child, his favor rests on you. His love from eternity to eternity is on you. And if you're here this morning and you have not yet placed your faith in Christ, come and welcome. Come and welcome. That is the invitation of Christ. Come to Christ and find freedom for your souls. Don't try to clean your life up first. It won't work, for one thing. And for two, you cannot make yourself good enough. Come to Christ and find forgiveness. He's already paid the debt. Life is promised. there is grace for you and a life of abundance far beyond anything this world has to offer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the promise of God. So come and welcome. God, help us to know experientially the truth that we are elect exiles in this world. Help us to live then for the greater purposes of your kingdom rather than getting caught on the hamster wheel of trying to live for the purposes of this life in hopes that maybe in the life to come we might still be okay too. And thank you for the gift of your Son who has sprinkled our dead souls with his blood, making us alive that we might serve you, the only living God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.